Let's go ahead and get started with prayer, and then we'll go over the quiz today. That is a new study guide on the music stand, so you don't have that one yet. So hopefully everybody picked one up as you came in. All right, let's start with prayer. Our God and Father, thank you so much for the blessing of this morning, for this beautiful day, O Lord, and for all of the kindness that you show to us and to all of your creation. We're grateful, O God, for this blessed privilege each Tuesday morning to come together and to study your word. And we're thankful for the book of Revelation and what we have begun to learn in it. We pray, O Lord, that your blessing would be upon us today, that as we continue this study, that our minds would be enlightened by the Spirit, that we would gain a greater understanding of your word and of what you have revealed concerning yourself, that our trust in Christ would grow stronger, and that our hope would deepen as well. We pray, Father, for those who are in special need of your care and for those who are on our hearts and minds this day, that you would strengthen the weak, that you would give blessing and relief to those who are suffering, and that you would use us all, O Lord, for your glory and do good to your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So we last week finished up the seventh letter, right? The letter that Christ sent to Laodicea. So that took us through the end of chapter 3, and we're going to look at chapters 4 and 5 today. But before we do that, we've got kind of a summary quiz, all right? Quiz number 6, you've had it for a few minutes. So question 1, list the 7 churches in Asia to whom the message of Revelation was sent.
Ephesus.
Philadelphia. Pergamum, Smyrna, Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea. Very good. It will be easier if you memorize them in order, because remember that the order that they are addressed in chapters 2 and 3 roughly translates into a circle in Asia Minor. And so that can be helped both geographically as well as in terms of the literature. If you know what order they're in, you'll find them easier. But you've got them, so that's the important thing. And that's the fact that you may not have them in order is not a big deal.
I can feel like an elephant, but I don't have a memory like that.
Well, I have no comment about any of that. Number 2. There you go. That's right. Turning it into an acronym can be helpful. Yeah. Which 2 churches received no rebuke from the Lord, but only encouragement?
Philadelphia and Smyrna.
Yeah, so both of those churches, Christ has only praise for them. Smyrna is about to experience great hardship and trial. Philadelphia is being spared this great trial, but both of them receive praise and encouragement from the Lord without any rebuke. But, number 3, which 2 churches received no praise from the Lord, but only rebuke?
Sardis
and Laodicea. That's right. Sardis and Laodicea. Now, Sardis does have this one concession that Christ makes, that there are a few who have not defiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. But in terms of the church as a whole, there is no praise, there is no encouragement, there is only rebuke. And of course, Laodicea, Jesus says that they disgust him, that he's going to spit them out of his mouth, which is hardly encouraging. Number 4, what was the church in Laodicea reproved and rebuked for?
Well, they were dead.
Okay. Yeah, they're a dead church, that's right. But specifically, neither hot nor cold. They're lukewarm. It's a tepid Christianity, a very materialistic Christianity, very self-satisfied, self-righteous, very worldly. This is a prosperous church, and they say, we are full, we are rich, we have need of nothing. And Christ says, you don't know your own poverty and nakedness. And then question 5, why are 7 churches addressed in these letters rather than 6? Or 8. We know there's at least an 8th church in Asia Minor. There's probably a lot more than that. That's right. 7 is an important number in the book of Revelation. So I want to make sure that you're seeing this as you commence your study of the book. 7 is a number of perfection, of completeness. It's the divine number. And you're going to see that it carries that freight, as it were, in the book. And so it's very important to recognize there were more churches in Asia Minor than just these 7. Christ, if he omitted some, he could have omitted more than he did. Why does he choose 7? Because the message that Christ gives to these churches is for all the churches. Now, it's specifically addressed to these churches. We sometimes say that the Bible was not written to us, but it was preserved for us. And you can kind of see that idea here, that the letter is sent to seven particular congregations, but it is given for all of the churches, right? And that number is significant of that. Okay, so let's open up to chapter 4, and we're going to look today at chapters 4 and 5, time permitting. One of the things that I did a number of years ago when I was ministering in Mississippi was I preached a series through the book of Revelation that was not just an exposition of the book, although I did that at other times, but was actually a series on worship in the book of Revelation. Because you can learn so much about worship in this last book of the New Testament. And that's particularly true in these two chapters, although really the theme runs through the entire book as a whole. Let's start by reading chapter 4. Neither of them are long. John is speaking here. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had an appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the throne were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Now, in chapter 1, we saw that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And we said at that time that it seems very plausible that the reference to in the Spirit could refer to worship on the Lord's day. I don't think that chapter 4 actually changes my view of that. But sometimes the more traditional reading will be supported by appeal to here in chapter 4 and verse 2. "At once I was in the Spirit," which is usually assumed to mean that John is caught up in kind of a visionary experience. He's caught up in a vision. He's not asleep. He's awake. And yet he's not really in the body. He's out of the body, right? So he is almost in a virtual reality experience where he is in the throne room of heaven. He is seeing and hearing and interacting with the various things that are there. His body is on Patmos, right? It's still on earth. But his spirit is caught up in the Spirit into heaven. Now, I think it's possible that you could actually read this reference in chapter 4 as another reference to worship, and that it's in the context of this worship that this vision continues to unfold. But I want to just be fair to say that either way that you read it, what John encounters beginning in chapter 4 and going through the rest of the book would be properly understood as a prophetic vision, which is not the same as a direct revelation of God's voice, and it would not be the same thing as a dream. Right, Karen? No, I don't think hallucinating is the right idea. He is actually experiencing all of the things that are going on in the throne room. He is caught up, and yet he's not bodily caught up. He is having a visionary experience, which in the Old Testament refers again to this kind of interactive revelation, this experiential revelation, but where the prophet's body is not actually transported somewhere else. And so you see this in Ezekiel, in Zechariah, in Jeremiah particularly. There's kind of a lot of precedent for this. He's not asleep. That would be a dream. He's not merely receiving the word of the Lord. That would be just a prophetic oracle being delivered to him. But he's actually caught up in a vision, which is this out-of-body experience, as it were, right?
So why, I don't understand
the I'm not there yet, so I'll try and help you with that in a second. Okay, so John is going to write, remember from chapter 1 and verse 19, the things that you have seen, the things which are, and the things that will take place after this. Now, I think, and I suggested this when we covered that chapter several weeks ago, that that's kind of an outline of the book of Revelation. It describes things that have happened already, it describes things that were happening right then, and it describes things that will happen in the future. And I think that now what we're seeing is John being caught up. The seven churches have been addressed. The groundwork has been given, if you will. You know, it's been laid. The first three chapters are kind of introductory. And now John is about to write down what he has seen and will see and will be yet in the future. And so he says, I see a door standing open in heaven, verse 1. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Some of your Bibles will put that quotation in red letters because the first voice that John hears in chapter 1 is the Lord Jesus, as it turns out, right? So Jesus calls him up, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Now, dispensational commentators at this point will say this is the secret rapture of the church. And they'll say through the rest of the book of Revelation, you can't find the church anywhere on earth as it's describing the events of the tribulation and those sorts of things. Well, that's a very imaginative reading and interpretation of Revelation. The problem is that the church is on earth from this point forward in the book. And I will labor to make that clear to you as we go forward, particularly starting in chapter 6. The church is not caught up into heaven at this point. And in fact, I'm going to argue as we continue to read that even the first things that John sees are things that have already taken place in his lifetime. So not all of the events that are about to be described are future for us, nor were they all future for John. Part of the vision that John is receiving is a prophetic explanation of the events that have already been transpiring in the experience of the church. So the church is experiencing persecution, and the beginning part of the vision is going to explain why that is, right? So John is caught up, not the church, not the whole visible community of the people of God, but John is caught up in order to see these things. And he says in verse 2, at once, I was in the Spirit. Immediately, I am in the Spirit, and I am seeing these things, but it's not just seeing it as if it were on a movie screen. He's actually hearing things, smelling things, touching things, tasting things. It's going to be a very interactive experience. Behold, he says, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Now, it's very important that you notice there is no physical description of God the Father anywhere in the book of Revelation, right? You are not to make an image of the invisible God. Sometimes the invisible God becomes visible in the incarnation of Christ, in a theophany in the Old Testament, or the Spirit descending in the form like a dove, right, at Jesus' baptism. Sometimes the invisible God is made visible to man. But there is a sense in which John is experiencing the presence of the invisible God. And he does not attempt to describe that in any way that you or I could visualize a body or a form or that we could portray in some way. This is the problem of idolatry. Idolatry wants to take the invisible, infinite, transcendent God and compress him into a tangible form. See, idols don't frighten us, right? Because they are relatable. We can put our hands around them. We can say, God is like this. This is our God. We can look to him and speak to him. But the invisible, infinite, transcendent God is frightening, right? Because how do you comprehend an infinite being, right? The analogy we've used before, I don't care how good a swimmer you are. If somebody drops you in the middle of the ocean, and the bottom is 5 miles beneath you, and you can't see land on any side, you are going to experience some anxiety. You're going to experience the intimidation of this seemingly limitless abyss that you've been dropped into, right? I don't care how good a swimmer you are. But if you take some of that water and you pour it into a glass and set it on the table, no one's afraid of it, right? That's the difference between an infinite God that transcends our ability to comprehend and the compression of deity in the form of an idol. So I want you to pay attention as you go through chapter 4 particularly, but really the rest of the book, how careful John is. He's going to describe the presence of God. He's going to describe the power of God, the purity of God, etc., etc. He is not going to describe the form of the invisible God, because you can't, because he's invisible, right? Annette.
I hope this isn't a really stupid question, but
I doubt it. Absolutely. Tasting the goodness of God, his presence, his power, his comfort, his peace, but nothing like this. Right? Yeah, yeah, yeah. So I think that, but it's making a good point that we need to recognize that that work of the Holy Spirit testifying within our hearts is a very real thing. That it's not just an experience better felt than told, and it's not just the imagination that God is with us. It's there's a very real sense in which God is present with his people. And he is working within his people and strengthening and comforting and empowering all of those things. It's not a visionary experience like this, but it is nonetheless real. Yeah, and very profound. Right, Audra?
I was thinking about Moses. Moses did not see God face to face. Doesn't it say somewhere in there that if you look upon God, it is death?
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Yeah. The Lord says that to Moses, yeah, in Exodus 34. Moses does see, though, theophanies. He does see visible appearances of God, right, but not the true form of the invisible God. And that's the difference here, is that we're not saying that no one has ever seen God making himself known, manifesting his presence in one way or another, right? But it is to say that no one can see God as he is, the invisible, infinite God, and live.
You have to imagine, right? There, because it says we're created in his image. Mm-hmm. So right away you get a picture.
Yes.
In your mind of what God might look like.
Except that the image of God that man is not a physical likeness, but is instead a spiritual likeness. We're image bearers. Yeah, many times. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Somebody else have their hand up?
This old King James Version and the shape when we were talking about how he had said the beginning of 4:1, the viewpoint of John is from that's how they wrote that here. So could that be
Well, those are study notes.
Yeah. Yeah. So yeah. Would that make sense to us, a viewpoint of John, of John's viewpoint is from heaven?
Well, I think the point that they're trying to make is that John is going to be caught up from the earth,
right,
and he is going to be able to see the events that unfold in the judgment that's described from the standpoint of heaven. In other words, he's going to look behind the curtain. He's going to see from a spiritual perspective what's going on in the persecution of the church, who is involved, why it's happening, and how long it's going to last.
So we keep spiritual, keep on thinking spiritual and everything. And
yeah, God is going to allow him to understand things that the church could not see from just an earthly perspective.
And the same with Moses, it's spiritual. Everything's spiritual. We have to be thinking.
Well, I mean, we always want to think with a spiritual, frame of reference, yeah. Isn't it?
So you're saying that what John is experiencing is a Shekinah glory as if...
Yes. Correct. The presence of God, but that even is a theophany-like event where God is making visible. God is invisible. God is without body parts or passions, right? So God cannot be seen, both because of our unholiness. I think I preached on this recently.
Yeah.
It seems like I did. So you probably can find that, or I can go back and figure out where that was. Both because of our unholiness and his perfect holiness, but also because you can't see an invisible being. He's not. There is not a visible form to be seen, right? Yeah. Yeah. Nancy.
In light of what you and I were discussing before, this
Yeah, absolutely.
Absolutely, especially yeah. Like now with Dick. It
sure.
It seems like I have the right answers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And praise God for that. Because yeah.
God helps his people by bringing to mind the word and applying that word, and absolutely, yeah.
It's astounding and it's comforting.
Mm-hmm. Certainly, yes. Certainly. Okay, so he says he sees a throne in heaven and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Well, that clears that up. So now that we all know what God looks like, right? So, you see the description here is of precious stones, jewels. But do you recognize that that's not saying that God looks like a precious stone? It's describing worth. It's describing value. It's describing something that is truly precious. And when you and I think of God, that's what we are to think. You and I are not supposed to try to imagine a physical form. To do so is idolatry. It is to make God in our image, in the image of our imagination, rather than recognizing that the invisible God cannot be visibly portrayed, right? So if you're imagining God as a grandfather, or you're imagining God as some in some other way, maybe as you've seen him depicted in a movie or a painting or something like that, that's not appropriate, not only because God in the second commandment says don't do that kind of thing, but also because that's not the way that the Bible approaches this. Yes, God sometimes makes himself visible to me in his presence, his power in various ways, and sometimes that's in a form of a man, right? We see that in the Old Testament, certainly in the incarnation. We see God in the person of Jesus Christ. But when we think about the invisible, infinite, transcendent God, the Bible does not try to describe his appearance because there is not an appearance in that way, right? Instead, there is value, there is power, there is presence, there is peace, and that's what is going to be conveyed in the description of chapter 4. Around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. This is beautiful, right? A rainbow that doesn't point at the heavens as rainbows on earth do, but that encircles the throne, right? This beautiful rainbow, like an emerald rainbow encircling the throne, maybe describing just the absolute beauty and majesty of the God who is seated there, who reigns there. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the throne were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. The 24 elders are dressed in white robes because this has been the symbol of purity since the Old Testament. How are the Levites and the priests to be dressed as they go in to serve before the tabernacle or the temple or within the tabernacle or temple? They were to wear white robes, right? Here is the purity, the golden crowns. We're going to talk a lot about crowns in the book of Revelation, right? There are two kinds of crowns, the diadem and the Stephanos, the victor's crown. And this is a victor's crown. It's not a crown of authority or power. This is a crown of victory, of one who has overcome. And how have they overcome? Well, we'll see at the end of the chapter to whom they attribute their victory. You say, why are there 24? Well, I think it seems pretty clear as you read through the rest of the Revelation. You'll even see references to this in chapter 21, that there is kind of this coordination of God's people in the Old Testament, God's people in the New Testament. There are 12 tribes of Israel, and there are 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew says to the 12 apostles in the regeneration, right, in the age to come, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, right? And so there is ample biblical precedent for the kind of pictures that we see here. What we need to see is that there is not this separation in the people of God. And this is unfortunate, that this is the way that dispensationalism reads not only the book of Revelation, but the Bible as a whole, where God has two different people, right? There's Israel and there's the church. There's one people of God. It's the Israel of God. It's the church. It's the same people, right? It includes both Jews and Gentiles. It's not one instead of the other. It's not one replacing the other. It's one people of God. It's always been one people of God. And you see that coordination in the appearance of these 24 elders surrounding the throne. And from the throne, verse 5, came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. You think about when God's presence and His power were made known, were revealed at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. It was a very frightening experience. He comes down, there's an earthquake, there's the mountain is smoking like a furnace, there's a trumpet, there's lightning, there's thunder. The people are terrified. The Lord tells Moses, put a perimeter around the mountain and make sure that no one comes near to the mountain. If anyone crosses that perimeter, they're to be stoned or shot with an arrow, but you're not to put a hand on them because they have been sanctified, right? They have come into the presence of God. But at that point, nobody's in danger of violating that boundary marker because they're backing away rather than running toward, right? And you see that same presence, that same power here in the throne room of heaven where God rules over all creation. And these seven torches of fire, the seven spirits of God. Again, why are there seven? Are we saying that there are seven Holy Spirits? Do we have a ninefold deity here where we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirits, and there are seven of them? No, it's a number of completeness. It's a number of perfection. It's a divine number. They go forth into all the earth. And even the book of Proverbs would speak of that very idea. And then there are living creatures on each side of the throne, around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first like a lion, the second like an ox, the third with the face of a man, the fourth like an eagle in flight. How easy is that to imagine? I mean, it's not, right? Because again, the idea here is not for you to be able, as we've sometimes done, you know, creatively and in Bible class material, or artists have tried to portray all of this. But to some extent, while you've got to read Revelation with your imagination turned on, you've got to try and step into the vision with John. John is describing things in ways that defy imagination, that defy our ability to actually physically imagine. What's being conveyed here? Are we saying that these living creatures actually look like lions, oxes, men, and eagles flying? I thought he was on the around the throne. Is he flying or is he on the ground? Or I mean, how do I reconcile this? That's not the point. What's being portrayed is the idea of the strength, the power, the intelligence, the beauty, the speed, right? And these are the living creatures that surround the throne. Each of them has six wings, and they are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they live to praise God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And these living creatures are seen also in the Old Testament. These are the same cherubim that are described in Ezekiel's vision. And I've given you the references in the study guide. Again, one of the biggest things that holds people back in understanding the book of Revelation is their ignorance of the Old Testament. The better you understand the Old Testament, the better prepared and equipped you will be to understand the images here. Cherubim are, we would describe it probably as an order or a class of angels, right? Not ordinary angels, as if there was an ordinary kind of an angel, right? But we do see in the Old Testament and here in the book of Revelation that there are angels, that there are cherubim, and that there are seraphim. And these living creatures are cherubim. They are always closest in proximity to the throne. They seem to protect the throne of God. They serve as chief worshipers surrounding the throne of God. In fact, you'll notice in verse 9, their worship initiates the worship of everyone else who's there. In other words, the cherubim's chief job is to worship God and to lead all the rest, the 24 elders, the rest of the angels, all the saints, the church on earth, all the rest of us worship as the living creatures worship God. Right? Isn't it? We don't know.
It doesn't say if one was
Yeah, it just the cherubim are always closest to the throne when they're depicted in Ezekiel and Revelation. But does that translate to some authority within the angelic sphere? I don't know. I have no idea. And there are all kinds of questions about how does that relate to an archangel? Where exactly are we to locate Satan prior to his fall? And most of those questions the Bible just doesn't answer. We just don't know. Oh, yeah. Yeah. So one thing that I skipped over that I want to circle back to for a second, there in verse 6, before the throne of God, between the throne itself and these cherubim, there is a crystal sea, a sea of glass-like crystal. And this is going to occur several times in the book of Revelation in one way or another. In fact, at the end of the book, you'll see that the sea is no more. You'll also see in chapter 13 and chapter 17 that the sea on earth represents nations, peoples. And so some people have speculated about whether this sea in heaven is itself a representation of the nations that are before God. That God, as he sits sovereignly on his throne, he sits over the nations. He rules the nations that are all before him. He does his will among the nations, even as the Bible would suggest. Another possibility is that this shows God's transcendence prior to acting in judgment. And what I mean by that, his separation. That even the cherubim who are closest to the throne cannot actually walk up to the throne because there is this sea there separating the people of God from God. Right, he is transcendent. In other words, he is distant at this point. And then as the judgment is poured out and the story unfolds, the sea will be removed and God will dwell with his people in chapter 21. So that's another possibility that you might think. And then some people think that this sea represents purity, that we pass through the waters as we come to God. And that would be portrayed in the Old Testament in both the tabernacle and the temple with the bronze laver. It would be portrayed in the crossing of the Red Sea as the children of Israel are baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It would be communicated in our baptism as well, right? We are washed and we pass through the waters of judgment as we draw near to God. So some ideas for you to think about there. Now, the living creatures lead heaven itself in worship. If you think about the most important thing that the greatest created beings could ever do, and I'm assuming here that the cherubim are the greatest created being, right? I mean, I don't know how we identify that. Man is the image bearer of God, and yet these cherubim, they dwell in the very presence of God. They are holy, they are powerful, the extraordinary beings, and the most important thing that the greatest beings ever created could do is worship God. This is the purpose of creation. God makes all things for his glory. He makes people to worship him. This relates directly to what it means to be image bearers. That yes, there is a sense in which we represent God on earth and exercise dominion as his vice regents, as it were. Yes, it means we have rational thought and an immortal soul and we're made for fellowship with God. But it also means that we are made to worship God, that we are to carry forth his image and to his honor, to his glory, to his praise. Right, Joyce? He creates heaven and the angels at some point. And so the question is, where does it fall in relation to Genesis 1? And the Bible doesn't tell us. Yeah, the Bible doesn't tell us. I mean, presumably, the angels are created prior to Genesis chapter 1. And some of the Psalms would seem to suggest that. But also because we see that in Genesis chapter 3, Satan already exists and he's already evil. And God didn't create him evil. Right, so there's already been a spiritual realm in existence that has itself experienced a fall prior to Genesis chapter 3. Right. So, are you thinking about the spirit hovering over the face of the waters in chapter 1? That would be the Holy Spirit. That would be singular, the Holy Spirit. Yeah. No, no, that's actually God brooding like a mother hen about to bring forth life. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, just a second. Viola?
I was just thinking when you said that, isn't the Holy Spirit over the earth? Isn't that Jesus?
No. No, it's the Holy Spirit. However, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 describes that where the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The work of the Spirit and of Christ are one. They're not the same person of the Trinity, but their work is one, just as the Father, Son, and Spirit, all of their works are one, right? And yet in certain contexts, in the outworking of God, right, a particular work is more particularly identified with a particular person, right? So, yeah, no, it's the Holy Spirit there. Nanette.
You know, when I think of when he brings up this throne room, I just can't imagine how magnificent this must be.
Yeah.
Because when you're stationed overseas and you can go into some castles,
mm-hmm.
and you see particular like,
sure.
stuff like that, you think, I can't imagine what heaven, I mean, it's so lavish down here, what heaven's going
to be. This, how much grander...
Yeah.
Would this be? Absolutely. So verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. They came into existence. They were created by the will of God and for the pleasure of God, for the purpose of God. And casting the crowns before the throne, what does this indicate? These are not their crowns. This is not their victory. This is God's victory. This is God's grace. Him who overcomes, I will give a crown of life. And this is what they have received. And they are casting their crowns, recognizing that their victory is God's victory, that their position is God's blessing. It is the work of his grace. Audrey.
Do the elders, the 24 elders, see God?
They see the presence of God.
They see the presence.
Yeah. Yeah.
God. I think this is where people get messed up with Revelation.
Maybe.
When
yeah.
you get into this, it is terribly confusing.
Sure.
Unless the average person does not sit down and have this. Before us,
hopefully this helps us a little bit. Maybe. Now, what I'd like to do is just kind of park here for 20 minutes and talk about some themes of worship that you're seeing in this part of chapter 4. But I'm going to just kind of hopefully plant that seed and then move on for a little bit at least. So let's go ahead and look at chapter 5 because the story continues, the vision continues to unfold. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. One thing that you notice is that worship is often in Scripture associated with bodily posture. That does not mean that you cannot worship standing, sitting, laying. I don't mean that at all. But I do mean that worship, even the Hebrew and Greek words associated with worship, the most common word in the New Testament for worship means to kiss toward, right? Proskuneo. And it's often associated with a bodily obeisance, right? That we bow ourselves, we prostrate ourselves, we kneel before the Lord our Maker, we lift our hands, we look up, we bow our heads, we, you know, whatever. But there is some posture associated with that. And I find, at least for myself, that while I pray as I'm walking about throughout the day, while I'm driving down the road in the car, while I pray and sing and worship throughout the day in a variety of contexts, I often find it harder to concentrate on what I'm saying to God when I am doing that in the context of some other activity, right? And that it's helpful to me to get down next to my bed and kneel on the floor and pray. It's helpful to me to stand up before God, to raise my hands here and to pray to my God, right? There's something to be said for that. Is it required? It's not. But you see a lot of people prostrating themselves before the Lord when they worship. John says, "I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." Who knew that he had a hand? Right? Because John has not described a body. You know, do you understand the point here? I hope that that's getting across. I don't want to belabor the point. The right hand of the Lord holds a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. In other words, this scroll, you can tell it's rolled up and it's full of writing. It's covered in writing. It's not just inside that as you unroll it, you would be able to read it, but it's even written on the back side, right? And then there are seven seals. This thing really is sealed, right? It's sealed and sealed and sealed again, right? There are seven seals that are along the edge of this scroll. And then here is a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice. When I say you've got to read Revelation with your imagination turned on, you're not supposed to read that verse as if it says, "Then an angel said." No, that's not what John says. He says it's a mighty angel, a strong angel. And he proclaims, he speaks with a loud voice, right? Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And the answer is no one. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Now, what does that mean? Not the mighty angel himself, not the cherubim, none of the 24 elders, none of the saints of the Old Testament, none of the apostles of the Lord, no one was worthy to open that scroll. The greatest creatures of God are not worthy to do what the only begotten Son of God is about to do. And John begins to weep, verse 4, loudly, because no one was found worthy to open that scroll. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. How caught up are we in Scripture? One of my girls, particularly, all of my kids have experienced this, but one of my girls in particular really gets drawn into great literature. And so we will actually wait and watch when we know she's getting to the end of a really good book. We know it's coming, right? And the fountains break forth, right? And I've said for years, as that's happened, I've said, this is the power of literature. This is the power of great literature. This is what it's supposed to do. Literature, narrative, communicates by drawing the reader into an experience, right? It's not a how-to manual. It's an experience. But see, this is the way we are supposed to read Scripture, right? I mean, if you weep at the end of A Tale of Two Cities, which you should, right? If you weep with joy at the end of The Last Battle, which you should, how much more should we weep as we read Scripture? And yet here, John is weeping because some part of God's revelation is not going to be revealed. It cannot be known. It's been written so that it might be revealed. In other words, there in just a short time, we're going to come to a point of revelation where there are seven thunders that speak, and John understands what they say. That's magnificent. What if you could understand what thunder is saying? But I digress. And John goes to start to write it down, and the Lord says, nope, that's not for anyone. There are secret things that belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us and our children forever. This is not a secret thing, though. This is a thing that's supposed to be revealed. The problem is, none of us are worthy to open this scroll, to look into it. No one is worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And John weeps. And it seems to me like there are many ways in which emotionally we should be bound to Scripture, right? I mean, the psalmist says in Psalm 119, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. Would we be moved? Now, you may not be a crier. I'm not saying, oh, you know, now you can go home and doubt your election if you don't cry when you read the Bible. That's not what I mean, okay? You may not be the kind of person that weeps, but to be moved by God and His Word and His work, that would if the Lord said, here is a scroll that I have for my people to know, to read, to know, and no one can open it, would we grieve? Or would we be indifferent and say, well, you know, we probably didn't need to know whatever was in that anyway, right? I mean, John is weeping loudly. He wants to know what God has to say to him. He desires, he longs. Bible reading would not be for John a daily chore. It would be a delight, right? Where most of us, me foremost, have to make time, right, for daily Bible reading. John would have delighted to take other things away so that he could hear God, right? Hear his word.
Viola. I just wanted to make a comment because I know what you're saying. When I read any kind of book or the Bible, I transform myself into it.
Okay, yep.
It's like I'm part of what's going on.
Yeah, yeah.
And when they said that no one could open it, it was like, and then when I read that only one person can open
right.
it, and that's God, then
yes.
I was like, really?
There you go, there you go.
David Koresh went wrong.
Yeah, well, yes.
Yeah.
That was one of the many ways in which he went wrong. Yeah. Verse 5, one of the elders is interacting with John at this point. You're going to see different elders and angels interacting with John during this vision. One of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. There is an hour's worth of theology to unpack in that one statement. Again, Jesus is being described in Old Testament terms, right? I've given you references on the study guide, just a few that you can follow there. Old Testament terminology, the Lion of the tribe of Judah who carries the scepter, who wins the victory, who crushes the head of the serpent, so that this scroll might be opened. The scroll relates to matters that flow from the victory, the accomplishment of redemption in Christ. And this is what enables John and the church no longer to weep, right? We may weep with tears of joy, but we don't weep with tears of sorrow anymore because the Lion has conquered, because Christ has won the victory. We're not waiting to Revelation 20 and 21 and 22 for Christ to win the victory. He has already conquered. He has already won. This is the cleanup operation. This is not the battle that is going to decide the outcome of the war. This is our comfort, our peace, our hope, our joy is the victory, not of ourselves, but of Jesus Christ. And if I know that He has conquered and overcome, then it doesn't matter whether I do or not. It doesn't matter whether I am successful in my life or not. What gives me comfort and gives me joy is to know that Christ has overcome. And so John turns to look. He's expecting to see a lion. Instead, he sees a lamb. Where is he? Between the throne and the four living creatures. And he moves among the elders. And it's a lamb. The lion who is a lamb. The lion and the lamb will one day lie down together. Here is Christ. Lion and lamb. Slain and yet alive. This lamb has been killed, and yet he is still standing. He has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. When people say, you don't believe in interpreting the Bible literally, you don't believe in reading Revelation literally, I'm like, are you serious? Have you read the book of Revelation? Do you not see the imagery there? Yes, I want to read it literally. I want to know what it literally means. But if you think that the point here is that Jesus has seven horns sticking out of his head, I think we've moved beyond the bounds of literal, right? We have missed the point of the literature. This is symbolic imagery. And you shouldn't be afraid to say, yes, the book of Revelation is symbolic. That doesn't mean you don't believe it. That doesn't mean that it's not true. It means that it's conveyed by signs and symbols. And all you have to do is read the book to know that. The seven eyes are the seven spirits of God, the Holy Spirit. Here is the union of the work of the Son of God and of the Spirit of God. And he comes and takes the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. How does a lamb take the scroll out of it? Do you understand? This is not the point. I mean, if you're trying to sit there and imagine, well, does he have an opposable thumb on his hoof? Or does he take it with his mouth? That's not the point. That's not the reason for this description here. And again, if you're reading Revelation that way, respectfully, I want to say you're reading it wrong. You're reading it wrong. You're trying to get an image of things that are not. The description is there for theological reasons, not so that you could draw a picture of it. Not so that you could map it out in kind of a movie or animate something, right? The point is not to say, well, how does the lamb get the scroll from the hand of God? God doesn't have a hand, right? And Jesus is not literally a lamb. Why are we talking about the right hand of God if he doesn't have a hand? Why are we talking about Jesus being a lion, and now he's a lamb, and he was killed, and then he's alive, and he's got seven horns and seven eyes? Why are we saying that? There's theological reasons for that. It's not giving you a physical description that you're supposed to say, oh, now I know what God's hand looks like. Now I know what Jesus looks like in heaven. He doesn't look like a man at all. He looks like an animal. No, that's not the point, right? And when he had taken the scroll, what happens? Verse 8. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, a lot of stuff there. No one bows before anyone except God in this book. The only one before whom you are permitted to bow in this book is God. When John tries to bow before an angel, he is forbidden and rebuked. But everybody in heaven is bowing before this Lamb. What does that tell you? Jesus is a created God? No. Jesus is an archangel? No. Jesus is the Son of God. The ever begotten, the only begotten. That doesn't mean that he came into existence at a point in time. He is the eternal one, as the descriptions of Revelation will show us clearly. He is rightly the object of our worship. And not only ours, but the 24 elders and the four living creatures, the cherubim, worship Jesus too. And when they worship, what do they bring with them? The prayers of the saints. You know how we pray, right? In Jesus' name. Do you know who carries the prayers to the throne? It's not the elders. It's not the cherubim. It's not the saints. And it's not Mary. It's Jesus. Jesus carries the prayers of the saints before the throne of God. And the prayers of God's people are like incense going up. Right? You come to me and you say, Joel, I want to talk to the session about, we need some incense in worship. Say, we already have it. Right? We already have it. And trust me, that's the only incense we're going to have in this church. Right? The prayers of the saints are the incense that is used in the worship of God. and Jesus, those prayers are brought to Jesus, and Jesus brings those prayers before the Father. Right, Karen?
This may be a great, crazy question, but you got my mind going.
Okay.
So, you know, Jesus died on the cross and he was dead and he descended to heaven. Would this be the Lamb?
This is a great question. It's not a bad question at all. And no, actually, this would be after the resurrection. This would be at the ascension. And I'll be able to show that a little more clearly as we go a little bit further in the book. But for the sake of time today, let me just say, I'm pretty sure this is the ascension. And that's actually where Jesus is showing up. He is now ascended victorious to heaven because the time of the burial between death and the resurrection, even though in the mind of God the victory is won, the sacrifice has been offered, he is bringing the blood, right, of the atonement. Nevertheless, the resurrection is the decisive point of victory. He is raised for our justification, Paul says in Romans 4:25. So until he is raised, this victory is not celebrated in the same way. And so I think this is the ascension rather than the time between the death and the resurrection. Yeah. Did you have your hand? No, okay. So what are they singing? Verse 9. A new song. This is not the song that they sang before because Christ had not yet been offered. But now that offering is complete. The redemption is accomplished. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you redeemed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. That is accomplished. That victory is won. He is the Lamb that was slain, but is yet alive. Here again, other side of the resurrection. And this is a new song because this is the first time in history where God's people can sing about this accomplished redemption. We can sing about it prospectively in the Psalms, and we do, as a matter of fact, right? Israel has been singing about this for a long time. But it's always future. It's always the hope of what's going to be done. Now it's done. And that's a new song. It's a new song that is sung by the elders and the living creatures because Christ has prevailed. Verse 11, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. He has won. He has won the reward of the covenant. He has obtained the promise. All that God held forth by way of covenant, by way of promise, Christ has now obtained by his fulfilling of the covenant. And it's not just that Christ is worthy of this praise because he's God. He was worthy of praise before he ever became man. You realize that? This chapter 5 is not about worshiping the Son as the only begotten Son, the eternal Son. It's not about worshiping the Son of God in eternity past. It's about worshiping Christ the Redeemer in the present. The reality of redemption, the accomplishment of redemption, the fulfilling of the covenant, the obtaining of the inheritance, that's what chapter 5 is all about. That's why it's a new song. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. That covers everyone and everything. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. And the elders fall down yet again. And they worship. What I want you to think about is the way that all creation worships God. All creation praises the Lamb. Every time in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when Jesus comes in proximity to a demon, they always do three things. They come closer, they bow down, and they acknowledge that he is the Holy One of God. Every time. There's one time that he meets a mute spirit, Mark chapter 9. That spirit doesn't verbally confess. But every time they come closer, they humble themselves, they do obeisance before the Lord, they acknowledge who he is, they worship, they tremble. worship is not restricted to the saved. One day, every reprobate is going to bow the knee to Christ and confess that he is Lord. Right? Worship is our duty as creatures. That's why we said 2 weeks ago, we worship God because he's God, we love him because he's good. Worship is not just the function of the church, it is the purpose of all creation. Every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, in the sea. Did you know that the fish worship God? They do. They do. Did you know that the bugs and the birds and the bees, we spent time in the Psalms, we would see this. All creation exists to worship the Lord. Worship is primary. And I want to just leave you with this. We've said it before. So many people think about the Lord's Day as being for us. You know, I come to church in order to recharge my batteries. I come to church so that I have a good experience. That's why we say, how was church today? Biblical, you know? But we're coming for ourselves. Now, I hope it's a blessing to you. I really do. I mean, there are plenty of Lord's Days where I may come to the morning or evening service and I'm feeling beat up, tired, you know, beat down. Maybe that's not where I want to be at that moment, and I leave encouraged. I leave comforted. I leave blessed. I hope that's your experience as well. But so often we come to church, we come to worship, we look at the Lord's Day as if it were secondary to all the important things that we do Monday through Saturday. You know, we're coming here to charge the batteries, but then we're going to get out and do the real work. Let me assure you, what we do on the Lord's Day is the work, and everything else is secondary to that. This is why we are made. Yes, I want the nations to be one for Christ. Yes, I want the poor and afflicted to be comforted and helped. Yes, I want the people of God to be built up in the most holy faith. But let me assure you, the reason that God made us is to worship. Worship is primary. Worship is why we exist. And worship, by the way, is not only for the Lord's Day. The corporate gathering of the saints for worship on the Lord's Day is certainly the apex of worship during the week. But it shouldn't be all of the worship during the week. That's why private worship, family worship, so important, right? To recognize that all of the birds and the bugs and the fish and the animals and the all creation worships God, glorifies God, honors God. Even the demons believe and tremble. And one day every human being will bow and tremble. And what we are doing is we are recognizing as the people of God the purpose for which we've been made. And we're embracing that purpose, right, before the last day when everyone will be brought in subjection to that purpose. Does that make sense? Okay, so yes, Nancy.
I'm still a little bit confused on 5:5, the word conquered.
Yes.
You said both resurrection and ascension.
Yes.
I'm not sure of that parallel.
The conquering, the redemption that is accomplished, that's described in the praise, and the conquering there isn't actualized until the resurrection. In other words, if we're between the death and the resurrection at this point, the praise is different. It, obviously, there's a sense in which Isaiah speaks of the atoning work of Christ in the past tense, 750 years before it happens, right? So obviously, when Jesus dies, there is a sense in which salvation is complete. But salvation is not technically complete until the resurrection. So I think what we're looking at here is the ascension into heaven. It's when Jesus returns to heaven and he comes now as the victorious one. He comes not having shed his blood but awaiting the day of the resurrection. No, he comes as having accomplished redemption, and that this would be at the ascension that this kind of language would be used. When he goes back to the right hand of the Father, exactly, in Acts chapter 1, Luke 24. Yeah. Yes, yes. Other thoughts, comments, questions there? Yes, Audrey.